So, beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 96 tonight. And the title for this sort of study, if you will, is The Lord Reigns, So Worship Him. Right? And here's what I think. I always find it really rewarding, richly rewarding. I thought you were going to preach there for a second, brother. You came up behind me. I was like, he's just going to take over. I always find it richly rewarding. I don't know about you. I always find it really richly rewarding to read the Old Testament in light of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the New. In particular, like, you know, when I get done preaching a sermon on Sunday, I really do like to go back to the Old Testament. I mean, the text that I've been studying even for that sermon, and see the connection there, to see Christ in the Old Testament. And in some cases, you know, it's really obvious. And then in other cases, it's not so obvious. But I always love to see the interplay and the interconnectedness of the Old and the New Testament. I love to see it. I love to see the way that you will see the Old Testament many times flesh out or elaborate on a New Testament theme or vice versa. I really love the way that takes place. And we see that here tonight very clearly in Psalm 96, and especially in light of Revelation 5 that we studied on Sunday morning, right? Remember what we saw there? We saw Christ portrayed as what? The Lion of Judah and the Lamb, right? The Lamb slain. And it was this incredible picture, this seemingly dichotomous image of Christ as this conquering lion, but this lion who conquers by sacrifice, who conquers by the laying down of His life. And we saw Him because of His lion-like and lamb-like character, that He's the only one in all of creation who is fit to take the scroll of God, which is, you know, His eternal plan, and bring everything that's written there in the scroll of God to pass in time and in space. And you know, we see this, you know, the consummation of the rule of the triune God over all of creation, a rule that comes to pass in two ways, right? Two ways that are shown to us there in Revelation 5. Christ brings the rule of God to pass in time in two ways. First, He does it through the conquering of His enemies by grace, right? By the conquering of enemies by grace. You and I, who were His enemies, His sworn enemies, really, and He conquers us by His grace. And He makes of us a new creation, a redeemed people to worship and to serve Him for all of eternity, right? But then we also see Him bringing the rule of God to pass by way of the imposition of that rule, by power, by fierce judgment, by, you know, unrelenting righteousness, by this, you know, this judgment of the unrepentant and the proud, and bringing them into final subjection to God's sovereign reign, and to an irresistible recognition of His glory, right? That's what we saw there in Revelation 5. And it was an awesome picture. And it was punctuated, remember, by the confession of first the elders, and then the angels, and then eventually the entire creation, right? This is so cool, the way this all works out. Whether in heaven or hell, it's symbolized by these three songs. The first one, obviously, by the elders, where it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "For you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation, a tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then we see the angels. "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then we see all of creation. "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." It's all about worship. Worship in the ultimate sense, right? When in the words of Revelation 11:5, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever," right? So it's we see this picture of the reigning of the Lord God and the worship that comes as a result of it, right? The worship from the redeemed, the worship from the onlookers of the redeemed, which are the angels, and the worship of even rebels on that day. Of great, you know, on that great day of the revelation of Christ to visible eyes, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth, you know, and under the earth, all of them, right? So then we have this Psalm 96. And if we look at Psalm 96 in connection with Revelation 5, what we see here is instructions for us right now who are in this in-between time of the already God's kingdom is in effect, but it has not yet been consummated. how we are to worship. And this is really good stuff. This is really, really good stuff. And you can only really see it in its fullness when you see it in light of Revelation 5. Okay? So let's look at this. Let's read Psalm 96, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at this text really quickly. Look at it. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. That's a tip off, right? Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Oh man, I love this. I love this psalm. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for these words that you inspired by your Holy Spirit to be penned by King David. These words that I'm sure that when he wrote them were full of meaning to him, but Lord, were full of meaning that he couldn't even know at that time. And I am grateful to you that we who are on the other side of the cross, that who have been given just the gift of your canon, completed this wonderful text of the Holy Scriptures that we hold, that we can hold in our hands, and Revelation 5 and the vision of worship directed to the Christ in all of his glory. I'm just grateful to you to give us this word. And I pray that as we look at it, that it would really grip our hearts. I mean, really grip our hearts. It's so easy for us sometimes to read words that maybe are familiar to us or words that perhaps we've heard before and to be flat in our effect and to just be kind of like, oh, well, we've kind of heard this before. And Lord, that is to the detriment of our souls. It really is. And so I am praying, Father, that we might have ears to really hear your truth and hearts to obey your word, that we would not only be hearers, but we would be doers of your word. We'd be responders to your word tonight. To speak to us, open our horizons of understanding, and Lord, make this time really a blessing in your sight. I pray it in Jesus' holy and precious and glorious name. Amen. All right, so let's look at this Psalm 96. What do we see here? Well, the first thing that jumps out, obviously, is this call to worship that we have in verses 1 through 3. And look at it again, and let's just get the heart of it. It's a threefold command to sing, right? It's a threefold command to sing. And whenever you get a command to sing, listen, it's the idea of engaging your emotions, engaging the whole of your person. That's the idea in the Old Testament. Look what it says. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. Now here's the thing about this command, right? Who's it directed to? Who's it directed to? Who do you think it's directed to? Who's it directed to? To who? To everyone?
Well, new song is song of redeemed.
Yeah, new song's a song of the redeemed. It absolutely is. And what did I tell you about Lord with capital L, little capital O-R-D. It's the covenant name of who?
Yahweh,
right? So here's what I want you to see. Though this call to worship is seemingly proclaimed to the entire earth, and it will go forth to the entire earth, it comes through the redeemed. It comes through the redeemed of God. And there are a couple of clues that the real focus is the people of God, right? The redeemed in all the earth. Here, the first one is this. It's the identification of the Lord in all caps, right? We know, you just said it, that that's a reference to Yahweh. It's a reference to the covenant name of the Lord. It's the reference to the way that God has revealed himself to his people, not as a judge, not as not as the one who will put down and destroy all of the unrepentant. I mean, that, of course, he reveals himself in that way, but that's not how he relates to us. Instead, it's the revelation of himself as the saving and the redeeming and the rescuing and the promise making and yes, even disciplining God. But the idea is that he's God for us, right? The idea is that he's God for us. But from the New Testament, we also know, and Gretch got this, right? Oh no, you didn't get this. I'm sorry, you just said the new song. No. We also know from the New Testament, I'll give you credit in a second. It is the song of the redeemed. I know you said that, but that's not what I'm going to say right now. We also know that this name, Lord, from the New Testament, is the name that's been given to who? Who's it been given to? This name, Lord, in the New Testament has been given to whom? Jesus Christ. Right? It's been given to Jesus. Because of his faithfulness to the Father to accomplish the redemption of his people, right? Because of his willingness to lay aside his rights to his glory and become man. Because of his willingness to redeem his people from every age, Old Testament and New Testament, by becoming our sinless substitute and the redeemer of our lost souls. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11? If you don't remember it off the top of your head, I'll read it to you. Therefore God has highly exalted him, has highly exalted Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. He's Lord. To the glory of God the Father. The name that is above every name is not Jesus. The name that is above every name is the name Lord. The name that Christ earned, that has been rightfully given to him by the Father, right? We saw it. Really, the picture of it in Revelation 5, when he comes and takes the scroll from the Father's hand, and the throne becomes not just the throne of God, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, right? He's been given the name Lord. That's the first clue. The second clue is what Gretch got. The song that we're commanded to sing here, what is it? The new song. When you read that, what is that a clue for? What is that? It's not really shorthand because the definition of it's longer than new song. It is the song of redemption, right? It's the content of the song is redemption. It's the song of the redeemed. And the content here is very clear. Look what it is. It's the character. It's God's character in all of its fullness, right? We're to do what? Bless his name, right? We're to bless his name. We are to sing of the work, his work of salvation. We're to declare his glory, his weightiness. That's the Hebrew word kavod, right? It means weighty. It means that God has an inescapable weightiness and supreme importance above everything else. And that we are to declare his marvelous works. What's that include? What does his marvelous works include? What's it include? Everything from creation to what? To redemption, to his providence, to his new creation, to his consummation of everything. All of it. And so at the very beginning, this is a call for his people, for you and I, to unashamedly and passionately, with full voice and full heart, to worship our Lord. In other words, here's the idea. This is what the psalmist is getting at. Is that our lives are to be spent. That what we're to expend our lives in doing is heralding the glory and the worth of our great God, because that's at the very heart of why we have been redeemed. Right? That's at the very heart of why we've been redeemed. At its core, our praise is to be exaltation in the salvation that God has given to us in Christ and the way that that magnifies the fullness of his glorious character. Our praise finds its beginning in God's eternal electing decree and in its fulfillment in the saving work of the cross and in its consummation in the rulership and the reign of Jesus. Before we're saved, we're among those who are rebels, even now against the Lord, right? Who are rebels against the glory of God, who exchange the truth of God for the lie. But after the Spirit regenerates us, after he makes us that new creation, after he, you know, like the wind blows upon our hearts and turns our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and brings us faith in Christ through the preaching of his word, and he opens our eyes to Christ and his saving work and makes it glorious in our eyes, we're transformed into worshipers. And so at the root of this song is redemption. The awe that we should have over the saving work of God in Christ, magnifying God for his work of salvation, delivering us from darkness into his light. That is a subject that's fit for our unending praise. But notice this. The point that the Spirit of God is also making through the psalmist is that our tongues shouldn't be stilled, nor should our delight in God be dampened in the face of the challenges or the persecution of the peoples and the nations of this world who do not know God. You see what he's saying? In other words, his point is be bold. Be bold. The context of this singing, right? The context of this praising of God is before and among all of the nations and among all of the peoples. There's not to be any reticence on our part to make Christ's glory, to make God's glory in Christ known. Okay? No matter what is thrown at us. That the glory of God should be declared in all the lands by faithful, blood-bought people. That's the idea expressed here. We've got to declare it, and here's why. Our worship and our rejoicing and our celebrating the gospel and our celebrating the faithfulness of God, when we come together as a church and we do that every single Sunday, what does that do for us personally? What does it do for us personally? When we rehearse the gospel truth to ourselves, when we declare the praise of God and we do it all together, what does that do for our souls? What does it do for us? Okay, it's encouraging. What else? It's strengthening. What else? It establishes us, right? It puts our feet on a solid rock again. What else does it do? Huh? It renews our minds. It removes that cluttered thinking that the world brings to us, right? What else does it do? It unites us. Absolutely it does, right? It does all of these things, right? It does all of these things for sure. But here's the other thing. The faithful and the passionate worship of God by his people serves a missionary function as well. You hear me? It serves a missionary function as well. That is, every Christian that gathers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship with God's people on the Lord's day ought to have an earnest desire that rebels, like we once were, would be genuinely converted by the power of the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ. When God's people worship, his presence is unmistakable. I want to share something with you. I've got a very dear friend that was here in worship with us on Sunday. He's the pastor from Pennsylvania I talked about before, Dylan Pepper, right? And he, afterwards, he said to me, he said, "Man, I have never been in a church like this in my life. Never." He said, "The Spirit of God was so thick." And he said the expectancy of the people was amazing. And the way that they were all like locked in and taking notes, and they brought their Bibles. Like I take that for granted sometimes, you know what I mean? But to him, it was amazing. It was amazing. Now, to be clear, let me make sure I make this clear. That doesn't mean that the fundamental purpose of the worship service is evangelism. It's not. It's not. It's worship. But it does mean this, that though the audience is God, and though the purpose is the serving of his glory in our communion with the living God who made us for himself, our worship must produce in our hearts a desire for the lost to know God in this same saving way. Okay? So the idea is, we openly worship him before the nations, and we do it here, and we do it in our lives as we leave, because that's the only way the nations are going to know him. That's it. It's not going to happen some other way. So first we're given this call to worship. And then the reason why, look at it. It's because of the infinite superiority of the Lord above all the other gods of the people. This is great. Look at verses 4 and 6. 4 through 6. Let me say that again if you're writing it down. The infinite superiority of the Lord above all of the gods of the people. Look at verses 4 through 6. "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. But he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Here's the great thing. Theme. The superiority of the God of the Bible to all of the so-called gods of the people. That's the continual theme of the Word of God, isn't it? You see it all over the place. All over the place. When you trace the Old Testament, you see it everywhere. Right? You see it all over the Word of God. the psalmist, David, tells us that the compelling reason for every creature to worship God is his singular greatness. Now, here's the deal. That verse will sometimes fall flat on our ears. And you know why? Because great is an overused word in our vocabulary, isn't it? It really is. It's just like the word awesome. It's really overused. And because those words, great and awesome, are overused and used so casually and without thinking, they've lost some of their steam. But I want you to see what the psalmist David does here. He gives definition to the Lord's greatness by highlighting some specific things. He highlights, first of all, the fear that he deserves. The awe, the reverence, the amazement that leads to worship and obedience. And that is, by the way, the definition that the boys in youth gave me on Sunday night. That's how they defined the fear of the Lord, which is pretty doggone good. The power he had to make the heavens, he has to make the heavens. His splendor, his majesty, his strength, and his beauty. And here's the point he's getting at. You want to know how you should praise or how much you should praise God? The praise of the Lord ought to be proportionate. The praise of the Lord ought to be proportionate to his glory. Praise ought to be proportionate to its object. Does that make sense? Praise ought to be proportionate to its object. Think of it like this. Nobody with any sense praises mediocrity, do they? Nobody with any sense praises mediocrity. Notice I said with any sense, right? No one does that, right? You know, no one tells you just have to eat at that mediocre restaurant that just opened, right? Nobody praises a mediocre student. Nobody praises, you know, mediocre accomplishments. Again, nobody with sense. Now, helicopter parents do because they don't know any better, but no one with any sense does that. You and I instinctively know when we hear it that some praise is overdone, isn't it? You hear somebody and they're praising somebody and you're like, okay, that's way too much, right? We instinctively know that. You know it when you hear it. What are you laughing at? It's true though, isn't it? I would mention someone by name that I'm related to, but it might get out on the internet and I don't want to do that. But praise should be proportionate to its object, man. And so therefore, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't praise him too much. We can't praise our covenant God too often or too zealously or too joyfully. He deserves praise with the utmost zeal. And praise needs to be both intellectual and emotional. It's got to be heart, soul, and mind, because that's the difference between something being interesting and something being awe-inspiring. You know what I mean? Yeah. It's the difference between something being interesting. Oh, that's interesting, and something being breathtaking. It's the engagement of your emotions. Again, I was talking about this with our youth boys on Sunday night, that praise can't just be intellectual. It's got to be emotional. And we came to the conclusion that everybody really is emotional about something. Even people who seem to have like the dullest expression in the world. And you know those people, right? I mean, you've seen those people. Yeah, like Nathan Carroll is a good example. He's pointing to himself, so I'll call him out, right? Nathan, you can't even tell sometimes when Nathan is joking because he has such a flat affect. And that sometimes gets Nathan in trouble, right? He's a serious dude. I mean, right? There are some people that they just, you know, but everybody is emotional about something. If you find the right button to push, everyone responds. The problem so often with people is that they're emotional about the things that ultimately don't matter all that much, right? Isn't it true? And notice something here. I love this. I think probably verse 4, the beginning of verse 5, might be among the most politically incorrect verses in all of Scripture. This is so great. Look at it. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the people are worthless idols. Yikes! That's not very culturally sensitive, is it? That's not very multicultural. That's pretty tough. That's offensive, right? I mean, it is. In fact, what you can't see, and I wish you could, is in the Hebrew, this is really like, this is so ironic, the way that it is a deliberate play on words. Because you know that not only Yahweh, but there are other words for God in Scripture, right? And one of them is Elohim, right? Well, the word for worthless idols is Elim, which means nothing. Elohim, God, Elim, nothing. So the comparison is Elohim, great. Elim, nothing, right? That's the idea here. It's like this mocking thing that's being said by David, okay? It is very sort of offensive. And the idea is that all the gods of the peoples are just nothings and nobodies. They are imaginary friends, right? At some point, don't we all grow up and get past imaginary friends? Don't we? Some of you still have imaginary friends, don't you, if you're honest? I hope not. Right? And the point is this, that the gods of the peoples and the gods of today, I mean, just whatever, money, sex, power, pleasure, ease, self-promotion, etc., they present an image. They present an image just like the pagan gods of old, and they say, here's what it will be like if you worship us. Here's what you'll have. You will have what you want. Your fantasies will be fulfilled. You'll be in control. You can manipulate your world through us. But the truth is this. Those idols, they're just worthless images. You take away the image, the imaginary image, and there's nothing there. And those who worship such gods, they're worshiping absolutely nothing. And there's a sense of the supremacy of God that floods David's expression of worship here, and it ought to flood our own. In contrast, these ridiculous idols of man, David says, you know, splendor, that's magnificence or brilliance, you know, and majesty are before the Lord. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. In other words, this is who God is. He's not nothing. He's magnificent. He's splendorous. He's majesty. He is strength and beauty. And that becomes a reality in his sanctuary. Now, what's his sanctuary that David is talking about here? Because let me ask you a question. Had the temple been built then? Had the temple been built yet when David wrote this psalm? The answer is no. His son Solomon built it. So what is the sanctuary that David is talking about? What is it? It's them. It's the people. It's the people of God. It's us. It's the people of God. The sanctuary he's talking about is the church of the Old and the New Testament together. It's us as the people of God. God does not rest inconsequentially when his people worship him, but instead he is present when he's greatly praised and when he is feared and when he's held in awe by his redeemed. And so we see this call to worship and we see the compelling reason why. And then he gives us the character of our worship. And the character of the worship is just this, recognize the Lord, right? Back 10 years ago now, it seems amazing that's the way, but back like 10 years ago, one of the cool, you know, hip things to say was, you better recognize, right? People would say that kind of stuff. Like they would talk about how great they were and they'd be like, you better recognize. I'm glad that's gone, right? That's really old school now. Was it longer than 10 years?
I think it was like
20. No way, it wasn't 20. You're sheltered. You guys are both sheltered.
It's probably longer than you think.
Is it longer than that?
It's way longer.
It was the 90s?
That was like early.
Really?
Yeah, it's like Marky Mark and the Funky Bunch.
Wow. I feel like Rocky Balboa right now. That's terrible. Okay, well, look at verses 7 through 9, though. Just look at it. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now that word ascribe means to recognize. And not in the slang way. It's to give someone the proper due. And so what the psalmist is saying, this is how you got to worship. You got to worship by making much of God and ascribing, declaring, crediting, attributing to him, calling him what he is and giving God his due. And notice who the call is given to. It's given to families to worship. Do you see that? Now let me tell you what that does. That statement connects, first of all, the covenant given to Abraham, which was through him and through his offspring, all the what of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the nations would be blessed. Right? And then it fast forwards to us as the New Testament people of God who are described in the New Testament as the family of God. You see that? Right? That's why we call each other brother and sister. Not because we're hip and cool. That's because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? And so here's the idea. I want to say something about that. The idea is that worship, we don't worship merely as individuals. Okay? You can worship as an individual, but that's not the sum total of it. Nor do we sort of worship as a mere aggregate of individuals, like a collection of individuals. Instead, We worship as a people who are united by the strongest of ties, who are bound not by human blood, but by the blood of the Lamb. And we are bound together by devotion through the power of the cross from among all the nations as this great testament to the unifying power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, you know, in Colossians 3:11, there's no Greek or Jew in the church. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised or barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all and he is in all. And so when we come together to worship, to ascribe the Lord what he's worthy of, do you have that sense of corporate worship? Do you have that corporate sense of worship? Do you have that sense of worship with your brothers and sisters here, with the true church on earth, and with the church in heaven? Do you have that? Because that's essential. And then part of ascribing to him his glory is to bring to him an offering, right? And the word there for offering is the idea of a thank offering, okay? You don't have to bring the sacrifice anymore. Why? Why don't you bring the sacrifice anymore? Because Christ has. There's no more blood sacrifice, but you bring the thank offering. You bring your life. You bring your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. You bring your substance. You bring the sacrifice of the lips of praise, right? You bring your first fruits as a tangible expression, a more than lip service expression of worship to the King of creation. You bring those gifts to him as obedient expressions of love and thanksgiving and faithfulness. And you honor him as Lord. And the way that you approach him is important. Look what it says. You worship the Lord in what? The splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And that's exactly why we need the gospel, isn't it? The splendor of holiness. How can we ever come before God in the splendor of holiness without the holiness being clothed in the holiness of Christ? We cannot. Right? The only way you come before him in the splendor of holiness is in Christ. And so we offer worship not in a sinful, superficial, careless, or hypocritical manner. We got to be reverent, sincere, earnest. And that means that in our worship, there's this mixture of humility and repentance, confession and contrition and brokenness and trembling before holy God. But there's also deep rejoicing in his grace. There's deep drinking at the fountain of his forgiveness. There is just this deep enjoyment of the heart set free. And this description of worship is exactly why someone who is not redeemed, no matter what form they may attempt to come before God, you know, using, no matter what form their approach may take, can never truly worship him. They can't do it. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, purity is the white linen of the Lord's choristers. Righteousness is the comely garment of his priests, and holiness is the royal apparel of his servants. So there's this call to worship, there's the compelling reason to worship, there's the character of worship, and then there's this focus on the climax of worship. This is so good. This is so incredibly helpful to us. Check this out. Look at verse 10. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Do you know what the Lord reigns, that expression is? Do you know what that is? That's the Old Testament equivalent of the gospel declaration in the New. That's what it is. The Lord reigns. It's the Old Testament gospel declaration. It's made clear, for instance, in Revelation 4 and 5. The Lord reigns. Yahweh God, in the person of his Son, is reigning from his throne over all the earth to make some rebels into worshipers and to judge the rest of them that are hard of heart. And his reign will be fully established in the earth, and he will govern it, and nothing will threaten the extension of his rule. He will judge with unimpeachable righteousness and justice because the Lord reigns. And then, through verses 11 through 13, he gives us a picture of how we are to worship right now. And it's with the expectant hope that is coming with the coming of Christ. Look at it. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. Well, why is creation singing? Why is creation singing? Because it groans for the revelation of the sons of God and the return of Christ. Because it has been what? Under the curse. Awaiting this day. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Think of it like this. Here's what ought to motivate our worship. Think of it like this. Let me put it in sports terms for you because I'm a sports head, right? High school and college football is just around the corner. Pennant races in the major leagues are just warming up right now, and baseball playoffs are on the way, right? This is the best time of the year. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It is. This is the best, at least for me it is, right? And so, here's the deal though. Your interest in those games is directly proportional to whether or not you have an interest in how they turn out. Right? Isn't it? Your interest in those games is directly proportional to how you hope they win. If you don't care, if it doesn't matter to you, they won't be interesting at all. I can be watching the most engaging baseball game at night with Gretch, and I am into every single pitch, and this is Gretch. I mean, I'm not kidding. It's just like that. And it'll be a great play. I'll be, yeah, and she'll wake up and look. And then it's, because she doesn't care. Because she has no interest at all in this. But if you do care, you are focused during those games. You have a stake in how they turn out. Listen, we are to worship like we have a stake in how this all turns out, because we do. We worship in light of a certain hope. When we worship, we have to worship knowing that when the end comes, the Lord wins and he reigns and he judges and he forgives those who trust in him and he punishes those who reject him. And all of our worship is this expectant look forward to the day when the Lord will come, in the words of 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 10. You see it? There's a lot at stake when we worship. There's a lot at stake. Jesus warned us of the dangers of getting distracted, and it's easy for us to get distracted with all the activities and the cares of this world and to forget that we worship in the light of his soon return. In Mark 13, verses 35 through 37, he says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Awake. Worship like this keeps our souls awake and our hearts ready to see him face to face. Right? So let's pray together and then we'll spend some time in prayer. Father, I am so grateful for the deliberate and intentional nature of Psalm 96. For the way that it dovetails so perfectly and the way that it speaks so clearly to the church militant on this earth right now, awaiting the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the consummation of the reign of God and the exaltation of Christ as Lord. I pray that you would find us to be a people who worship in just the way that we read here in Psalm 96. And I pray, Lord God, that this won't be something that we hear tonight and then just kind of forget about. But I pray that these words tonight will really affect how we worship personally tomorrow, and how we come and worship with God's people on Sunday. That these words will truly have a powerful and a gainful effect in our souls. I pray now you meet with us, Lord God, as we pray to you. I pray that we would unburden our hearts before you. And I ask you, Lord God, that we would have freedom of communion with you tonight, that there would be nothing in us to hold us back from taking advantage of the approach to the throne of grace that Christ has paid for us by his blood, but that we would come with boldness and with confidence to ask and to know that you hear. Let us come with worshipful, needy hearts, and Lord, with sincere hearts, and I know we will not be turned away without being satisfied in our deepest soul. I love you, and I bless you, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.